Psalm 40, if you would. Let's start in verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they'd be too numerous to count. And then 6, 7, and 8 is where this becomes a messianic psalm. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Instead, my ears you have opened or dug. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, that we might be given grace to do what Ephesians said this morning, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would understand with all the saints these things in Psalms. For without that enlightenment and without that grace, we cannot understand. Give us mercies in this as we look into your word and we see Jesus in Christ's name. Amen. So, where do you start in Psalms? I want to do a series on messianic Psalms, so I've limited it to those. Understand, even when I'm saying this, I am limiting this to what everyone says are messianic psalms. So if you look down, you will see that I've given you a list of them in the notes here, but the point being that either every psalm is messianic or there are only some messianic psalms. And it depends on who's telling the story as to which one of those things is true. How do you do dates? If I'm saying let's start with this. An introduction does this: authorship, date, recipients, purpose. Those are the four things all introductions do. So let's start with the first one. Who's the author of Psalms? Tell me some people that wrote Psalms.
Asaph.
David, Solomon, Moses. The sons of Korah, whoever, how many they may be. So you have at least, by the way, somewhere around 4, 5, 6, and you have anonymous psalms. Just to show you how this gets strange when you go out and read it, one guy told me as I was reading his website and his introduction to Psalms that David wrote 73 Psalms out of 150. I go to the next website and his introduction, and he tells me that David wrote 98 of them. I'm like, 73 to 98. Obviously, the way he gets there is if there's an anonymous psalm, he merely says, well, who wrote that? Well, the answer is, I attribute it to David. Simple enough, right? If you do dating, if Moses wrote one of them, that's 1400 BC. David is around 1000. By the time we get to Solomon, we're down to 900. By the time we pass Solomon and go into whenever Asaph and the sons of Korah wrote, well, we don't know. There are actually men, scholars, who will tell you that some of these psalms were written all the way down into 400 BC. I don't know that that can possibly be true, but that's what they claim. If that's the case, then the date of the psalms is 1,000 years by the time you get the entire collection done. If that's the author, the date, then you go to who's the recipients. Well, that one they all agree to. The recipients of the Psalms are the is the nation of Israel. They all agree to that. It is the nation of Israel and their relationship first to God, then to the peoples around them. What's the purpose of the Psalms? Well, it depends on which psalm you're reading. If you're reading a psalm that tells you to give glory to God or give thanksgiving to God, you think, well, that must be the purpose of this song. Praise the Lord over and over in a psalm. If you're reading Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, David's confession of sin with Bathsheba, well, the purpose of that is different. There are wisdom psalms, etc. To say that there is a specific purpose, I can't say that, all right? Outside of depending on the psalm. What I will tell you is this. If you come to the Psalms and you start reading introductions, there's two ways that people approach the Psalms. And this is what I want to chat about at least for a few minutes before we get into one other thing. And that is this. Let's call this the heart of the believer. You come to Psalm because you're feeling joyous and thankful to God. So where do you go? You go to those Psalms that tell you to praise the Lord, right? Because that's what you're feeling. If you're feeling anxious, you're concerned about certain things, you go to the Psalms to find relief, right? As I've just mentioned, if I'm dealing with somebody who is struggling with sin and trying to find repentance, I send them to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and David's repentance over Bathsheba. That's one set of people that talk about the Psalms. The critical approach. First of all, if I ask you what the word critical means, does somebody who would like to define that word for us? Anybody? You're correct. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're against it. All you're doing is you are coming with a more strenuous attitude towards them. It's not that approach. We come because we love the Lord, because we want to read these psalms written by the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? Given that David wrote most of them. This side comes with a much more critical approach. They want to know, where did the text come from? Why is this the way that it is? And how do we take it apart? It is obvious that there are different kinds of psalms. One of them is what we're going to study. Psalms that directly refer to Messiah, Messianic Psalms. But there are lament psalms, there are praise psalms, there's enthronement psalms, there's royal. Now, I could just keep going. They have seven different categories that they throw in here. But the point is, when the critics get a hold of the psalms, they talk about things that, well, the heart of the believer don't even think about. So, everyone turn to Psalm 46. 47. In the late 1800s, there was a man named Hermann Gunkel. Hermann Gunkel came up with a form of criticism called form criticism. And what he said was that if you look at particular psalms, because form criticism basically deals with psalmic material, if you look at certain psalms, if you get a lament psalm or a thanksgiving psalm, they're all structured the exact same way, and these elements show up in the psalms. One of them that he comes up with is called an enthronement psalm, and Psalm 47 is one of those. So everyone look at Psalm 47. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Whenever the sons of Korah, and whichever ones they are, wrote this particular psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. So he tells you in the first section here that we are to rejoice before God, clap your hands, all people, and shout to God with the voice of joy, because God has lifted us up and set us above the nations. So then, in light of that, he then turns to God himself. This is the reason in verse 5 it's called an enthronement psalm. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Now notice, he sets us above the nations. Now it talks about the one who's done it is also set above all the nations of the earth. He's God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So he ascends and he sits. Thus the enthronement psalm. By the way, do you hear the parallel here with a passage in the New Testament? Do you hear it? Triumphal entry. Isn't that what this sounds like? He comes in to the shouts of victory, of joy, of salvation, the King, the Son of David, save us. In this case, in Psalm 47, Gunkel says, you have this festival, and literally he starts making this whole stuff up. Once a year, he starts arguing, you have an enthronement festival where you have this parade where the king or God, if you have an idol, your idol is brought into the city. It's paraded through the streets. It's paraded into the temple and it's set in the temple so that you can see the enthronement of your God onto the throne, and it doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or Assyria, he claims they all did it. He then claims, of course, that this is Israel's, shall we say, repetition of that. In other words, this is an Israel primary. This is Israel getting it from the other nations. But you can see what happens. And you can see also that the reason that I bring this up about the triumphal entry. He comes in. He's got these shouts. These people are calling for salvation. He's the king. But instead of being enthroned, what does Christ do? Answer, he walks out the door and leaves. And John, he even says, he hides himself from them so they can't literally take him and put him on the throne. He will not be enthroned. All right, now here's the point. If I take the critical approach, then what I'm going to do, and there's no way, let me back up. There is no way around studying Psalms without this approach coming into it. It's an impossibility. Everybody does it. Conservatives, liberals, unbelievers, it doesn't matter. Everybody does it. They do it because it is so dominant that you have to deal with it. You can't get away from it. And it all starts in the late 1800s with this man, Herman Gunkel. It goes through Mowinkle. It then comes to, if any of you have heard of Kyle and Dalich, the famous commentary set on the scripture, on the Old Testament. Dalich was a man who believed in all this stuff, and so it's in all of his commentaries. You can't get away from it. It's in modern commentaries. No escape from this material. When we study the scripture, and when I am going to do this in the Messianic Psalms, some of that will be in there, because sometimes they're right. Sometimes they see things that, yes, they're right because they're in that text and you can't get away from them. I would rather have that approach, but unfortunately, I can't escape the critical approach. Turn to the back and look at B. The heart of the believer approach. So I am going to read, this is a quote. If you've just heard me talk about enthronement psalms and you're going, yeah, so what? Listen to this approach. The power of the psalms lies first and foremost in its evocative use of language. The psalms at once caress and assault the soul. They orient, disorient, and reorient. They scale the heights of praise as well as plumb the depths of despair. The anguish cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in 22:1, is matched by the joyful summons, make a joyful noise to the God, all the earth, 66:1. The poetry oscillates between anguish and joy, righteous protest and personal confession. Rife with the pathos of praise and the ethos of agony, the Book of Psalms captures better than any other corpus the bipolar life of faith. So, there's your approaches. I can talk about, in effect, the similarities in the Old Testament to religions of the ancient Near East. Basically Semitic studies. Or I can take this approach, which we just read right here, where the Psalms literally speak to the heart that has been enlightened. Does anybody remember? Pete's sermon when he was talking about his young life. He wanted to be ordained. They wouldn't let him because, as he put it, quote, my sin was still there. He said this at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. So I'm assuming that it's on a tape somewhere. This is not anything personal, right? So he's preaching and he's saying, they wouldn't let me because my sin was still there. He's driving home and he's thinking about his sin when suddenly he says these words. I suddenly heard God say to me, read Psalm 103. So, everyone turn to Psalm 103. Now, I know this psalm. This is one of the great songs of the book. I love this psalm. I don't know how many times I read it next to my wife's bed while she was in a coma. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Now, for a man who's considering his sin, hear those words, who pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. If you're struggling with your sin, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sins from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful. We are but dust. Now, I won't read the rest of this. You can read it at home, and it is well worth reading and rereading. I don't know how many times I've read Psalm 103, but then Pete said, I pulled the car over and I bawled like a baby. Anybody remember that? It was one of those moments in time where you suddenly realize, here's a man who's just about told you a whole bunch of stuff in front of him. Don't know what the sin was, but obviously it was heavy on his conscience. And as he then ended up saying, I had never heard of Psalm 103 before that moment. Notice the difference between what I've just read and told you here and Herman Gunkel over here. I wish I could get away from this, but I can't. We will go through some of that. We'll have to. There's just no way around it. So, the one thing that I do want to make sure that we do understand, and this is the more technical side of it again, the more critical side, is Psalms are based on parallelism. A verse will have two lines. Look at the bottom of the front of the sheet. The two most famous parallels are either synonymous parallelism or contrastive parallelism. Synonymous parallelism says the same thing in two different ways. Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations, in our text it says rage, but the word actually means plot. They're devising a scheme. Why do the people imagine plotting, devising a scheme, a vain thing? It's saying the same thing in two different ways. The contrastive, obviously, is exactly what it says. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. The contrastive parallel is the Lord will reject the wicked's craving. So he will allow the wicked to hunger. He's saying the same thing, in this case, the opposite things, but they mean the same idea. So, as you read the Psalms, I am assuming by now, because this has become so ubiquitous, that everyone realizes the parallelisms that are in this. Since we're reading Psalm 103, just look at verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Well, it's saying the same thing in just two different ways. He's not trying to do something different. He's just trying to come at it in a little different way with different words. But it means the same thing. Thus, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses. He made known his acts to the sons of Israel. He's just using Moses as the leader of Israel. Contrastive parallelism, it's all over the book of Proverbs. This is the life of the righteous or of the wise. This is the life of the wicked, the man of folly, etc. Solomon builds almost an entire book off of it. Yeah, that's the only two I'm really concerned with. If we have others, I'll point them out as we go along. So, what we're going to do as we go through this is going to be a combination. This is what I want to stress, the heart of the believer. If I can't get away from it, we will have to do the critical approach at moments, because to understand the psalm at moments, yes, it is appropriate and it's needful. So, what then is a messianic psalm? Well, look at number A under messianic psalms. Here they are: 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 110, 118, 132. Now you can see if there are 150 psalms, there aren't that many that we call messianic psalms. But the reason that these are called that is because they directly deal with Messiah, or they're directly quoted in the New Testament saying that it is about Jesus. Well, that's great. But what about all those psalms that aren't, quote, messianic, that aren't direct quotes? When I was in seminary, Dr. Walke, we were actually in the book of Isaiah, but he would occasionally do one of those where we're off on some rabbit trail, and he's off on a rabbit trail of being at Harvard and studying and talking about the Psalms, and he comes to the conclusion that we should read the Psalms as not directed to us primarily. In other words, that psalm is not to Ken Ollis. That psalm, every psalm, is directed to the King of Israel, whoever the King of Israel is. Now, why would he say this? He says it for this reason. He says it because of the nature of the relationship between the king and the nation. If they have a king, and it is a good king, the good king reads the law of the Lord, loves the law of the Lord, and loves the Lord of the law, and therefore follows that. And the nation, because he's the king, guess what they do? They follow him to do the law. In fact, there will be places that you'll read if you get through 1 Kings and Chronicles where it says, and he restored this and took away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and he blah, blah, blah. He brought the people back to worship Yahweh. And then it will say almost inevitably, but they still worshiped on the high places. Does everybody understand what that means? Worshiping on the high places. When Israel comes into the land, God says to them this: when you come into the land, I will take my name and I will put it in one spot. And when I do, and of course that's going to be Jerusalem, when I do, you are to bring all of your offerings to that spot. No more offerings in the back 40. But because the people refuse to go up, they're making offerings, but they're making them on the high places. This is what he means by this. They literally would set up altars on these high places and offer up. Now, not to, in that case, Ashtaroth and Baal, but they were literally offering up on these unauthorized altars sacrifices to the Lord, because they wouldn't go up to Jerusalem. But other than that, they were following this king into a more righteous lifestyle. When that king dies and another king comes up, and if he is one of those, as it said, who does evil before the Lord and who doesn't love the Lord of the law, he goes into sin, and guess what the nation does? They go right with him. And so Walkie started arguing every psalm should be directly to the king, not to us individually and directly. Then the king is to understand this and to live in a way that is godly so that the nation follows him. You realize that the moment I say this, it takes 5 seconds for the theologian to say, and who is the king of the church? Therefore, does that king ever go to unrighteousness, idolatry, or some kind of sin? Answer, no. Therefore, which way should the church follow? Because they're making the exact parallel to the Old Testament, right? So when you look at this and you come to that kind of position, let's all just go to Psalm 1 and let me show you how this works. If it's to the king, then ultimately that king is merely a representation, at least it should be, like David, of the ultimate king, Jesus. David's son, David's true son. Verse 1 of chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Which one of us can say that we've avoided all three of those things? I can't say it. And there's no king that can say it. Therefore, if this is true about someone who doesn't do this, he doesn't stand or walk, stand or sit, it must be someone who is then utterly blessed, right? Well, there's no king that doesn't do one of those somewhere along the line. Therefore, who's the only one that can do this? Exactly. That's the point. That's how Waalkes starts arguing this. In the ultimate end, if these passages begin to speak to the king, and it talks about things that the king can't do but is expected to do, ultimately you have to look beyond that king and see the one true messianic king that can do it. And so Waalkes would argue that virtually every psalm, one way or another, is messianic. Let me stop. Questions at this point? No? Okay. So, we are going to look mostly directly at the psalms that are on the sheet. Because again, as I say, they are the ones everyone confesses because they're quoted in the New Testament and quoted quite extensively. But there will be times when we'll look at psalms that are not quoted, but still the only way you can read them is messianically. Otherwise, they don't work. So, to back up, if I still had those things up there, the heart of the believer approach or the critical approach? We come to those psalms with the heart of the believer. Nobody comes in any other way, again, unless you're a scholar or you're trying to study, and therefore you just know that you're going to, the moment you open a commentary, you're going to run into the critical approach. You can't get around it. But if you're just coming to read the Psalms, everyone comes with the heart of the believer approach. Nobody is thinking about Herman Gunkel and Mo Winkel and Delitzsch. Nobody's thinking about those boys. You are coming because you find in the Psalms the necessary Let me back up. Because you find in the Psalms what is needful for your life at that moment. Whether it's joy, whether it's hope from some sort of sorrow or mourning you're in, whether it's some kind of confession from some sin that you've committed, whether you find a time when you need just to sit down and praise our God for who He is, well, where else can you find it any better than here in these Psalms? So, if we deal with the Messianic Psalms, then we are saying that David, the sons of Korah, Asaph, Moses, Solomon, it doesn't matter which author, really understood that he was speaking not merely to Israel at his moment in time, but he was speaking to Israel of a future that is glorious, that just hadn't arrived yet. And that they are speaking of a king, a godly king, who will only lead before the throne of the Father in a completely righteous way. So that he never leads us, well, outside of what Psalm 23 says he leads us in, right? Green pastures beside still waters. And in the midst of our enemies, he sets a banquet for us right before them. Because we are triumphant and he is triumphant over them. Notice Psalm 23 is not even in the messianic list. And yet, how do you get around Psalm 23 if that isn't messianic? I do not know. And that's why, again, Walkie, when I was sitting there listening to him, I'm thinking, yeah, how do you get around this? If they're all messianic, they're messianic in some way, shape, or form, because they're all about a king, and therefore you have to have a righteous king. Questions? Anybody in the board?
Question.
Thomas?
When were the Psalms finally organized? The sequence that we now have in our Bible.
There is a debate on that, as you might imagine, but they go all the way down into the literal intertestamental period before they're finally set in the order that we have them. But again, if you want to read it, there's all kinds of documentation out there. People will make arguments about this time or that time. I don't know. What I know is this. If I believe that this is truly the Word of God speaking to us, the time that finally it's set in this order is irrelevant to me. It's only the fact that this is what He preserved and put here. How they line them up, it's not something that I spend my time studying, so I'm sorry. But again, as I say, if you want to go out and read about it, oh, trust me, it's everywhere out there. Mm-hmm. Yes?
In the modern day Jewish synagogue, we read Psalm 22.
In the modern day synagogue, yes, they read the Torah. They just explain the Torah in a completely different way. When you think you're reading about Messiah, to them you're reading about the ancient nation, not about some particular person. And of course, if it's something that is the suffering Messiah, oh no, that has to again be the nation, because they don't believe in a suffering Messiah.
Didn't I read where the New Testament refers to the Psalms more than any book?
The Psalms are quoted more than any other book in the Old Testament. Yes. Mm-hmm. Thus we begin this morning, Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, and yet, if you read the book of Leviticus, you would think he desires sacrifice and offering every day, every which way, morning and evening. A body you've prepared for me. I have come to do your will. That's his desire, the one who will do his will. That is the king. Let's have a word of prayer. And here, Father, is our hope. Our hope is that you, first of all, reveal to us your arm of salvation. And that in revealing that arm of salvation, you have sent your Spirit to bring us alive to say two words, I believe. And that in believing, you send your Spirit, and then, Father, you give us a heart so that this new heart can be enlightened. We are not stony and dead. And being enlightened, Father, we pick up the Scriptures and we read them in a different way. We set down the criticism for the heart of the believer. And in reading them that way, Father, then we can praise you when we come across praise songs, glorify you when we get the glory songs. We can lift up our voices as the hymn book of Israel and sing your glory to you. We, Father, then ultimately can see Jesus because our hearts have been enlightened. For this, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we glorify you this morning. Clap your hands, O earth, for you are worthy of their praise. In Christ's name, amen.